How do we even add human words to that glorious chapter? And certainly we will not add words to it, but would you help add understanding of it? And more of a love for you and awe of what you are and shall do for us. Father, would you help us to humble ourselves before you this morning and again worship you for what you have done in your great mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that I take you out, blindfolded, into the middle of the woods. Very trusting on your part, by the way. And I take off the blindfold, and there before you, just a half an inch from the tip of your toes, I tell you, this is a bottomless pit. And I put my hand on your shoulder. What will be your reaction? Most likely, you'll be leaning backwards. You'll be fearful. You'll want to move away from that bottomless pit. But what if I took you out into the middle of the woods somewhere? Again, very trusting on your part, given the first trip into the woods. And I have you blindfolded, and I bring you to a place, and I take off that blindfold, and there in front of you, a half an inch in front of your tips, is this hole filled with jewels. And I tell you, according to every measurement of modern science, that hole is unfathomable. What would you do? You might begin to dive in and marvel at the rubies and the sapphires and the diamonds, or you might just walk around the hole and you might see it from different angles and the beauty that it has, and you might want to even pitch a tent there by this hole so no one else comes to that hole. But you would be fascinated by, you'd be in wonder by. And then I told you, not only was it unfathomable, it's inexhaustible. So that just as much as you were beginning to pull out, it was filling back in. What would you do? What would your emotions be? What would be your frame of mind? You'd be fascinated. You'd be awed by this. You'd be thankful, perhaps, for being shown this hole in the ground filled with jewels. Well, maybe a poor illustration to say that Romans 8 is that unfathomable pit or trove of jewels. I'm going to do the second of two sermons today in Romans 8, but you could spend an entire year just going over Romans 8 and the depth of all that God is doing and saying in this chapter. Last time that we were together, those of you who have your worship notes, I give you a little bit of a review there. If you were not with us, you'll at least get a bit of a running start as we make our way into Romans 8 again. We said that there are three marks of God's adopted children. Now remember, we're working from the premise that not everyone is a child of God, at least not in the same way. If you mean by a child of God in the sense that we have all been made by Him, then yes, there is a sense in which we are the children of God. But the Scriptures speak of a particular children, a particular group who are named the children of God because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, they have been called heirs, children of God. This is what we were just reading in Romans chapter 8, particularly in verses 15 and 16. And we can see that again in John chapter 1, where those who believe in Him, He gives them the right. He gives them something they did not have before, the right He bestows upon them, the name of child of God. Well, there are to be three marks of such children. And one of those marks, the first mark we looked at, was the issue of justification. And so Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to try not to re-preach that sermon, but rather just give you the highlights. We have sinned. There has been the law given to us. Some of us perhaps even attempted to obey all the law. We wanted to be good boys or girls. But if we told people the truth of our hearts, they're dark. And we have broken the law on many occasions, and several of them. And we cannot fulfill the law, and we are lost. We are dead to God because of that. But the Lord brings Jesus into the world to live for us so that we may benefit from His active perfection of the law, but also that we would benefit from His passive obedience to the Lord as He dies in our place. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God on His throne, who acts as our judge and is rightly wrathful towards our sins, announces justified, innocent now of all sin. And so that those who wish to be called the children of God, that begins with justification. I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world eternally. God the Son comes into His own creation, lived for me, died for me, raised for me, has been raised, ascended into the heavens, is coming back. So God's adopted children are those marked by justification. God declaring innocent, not because of our goodness, but because of the good work of Christ. Mark number 2 follows on then that God's adopted children are marked by sanctification. We are becoming more and more holy as the Spirit works in us, as we join in the Spirit's work in us to follow after the Spirit in word and in truth and in all of our decision-making and in our will. We want to follow after Jesus as the Spirit leads us in His word and in His being. That there's a contrast now that, as we read the first part of chapter 8, that I'm no longer putting my mind to me and what I want in this world. I put my mind towards the Lord and what does He want for my life. And the scripture is very clear in which we just read, that those who live according to the flesh continue in spiritual death. But those who have a mind set after the Spirit, after the Lord Jesus Christ, who line up their lives with the way that He would have them to live, even though, and we looked at this a little bit the last time that we were together in Romans 8, even though we may from time to time sin, our heart's goal is holiness and more of Christ, and He brings us all the way home. We are indeed day by day being brought more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for that. We don't look back like Lot's wife, back to the days of debauchery, back to the days of sinfulness, back to the days of wickedness and say, oh, I miss that. Oh, I wish I could go back and do those things. No, the one who is being sanctified has their eyes regularly on the home to come in glory with the Lord. And then we said mark number 3 of a child is that they are marked by transformation. They are no longer the enemies of God. They are the beloved of God. They are no longer the children of wrath. They are indeed the children of love. They are no longer the children of the devil, as Jesus says Himself in John chapter 8, but rather the children of God through faith in Him. Well, this morning I want to take a look at the benefits of God's adopted children. Now that we have been adopted into the family, what is true for us? What can we expect? What are the benefits of being within God's adopted family? And so this morning I want to begin. It sort of overlaps with the last point of last month, and that is we have the benefit of heirship. Oops, sorry about that. I'm doing something wrong. Thank you. The benefit of heirship. We now stand as heirs with Christ in God's kingdom. And where do we see this? So let's look at verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear has to do with the Bible's overall teaching. Fear has to do with punishment. Punishment has to do with the breaking of the law. Right? You've not been called back into that. You have been called rather, but you have received the spirit, in verse 15, of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba! Father, that tender name, that name of trust, right? Abba, Father, that name of devotion,
The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That may be a month of study right there. That we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The work of Christ changes God's approach and attitude towards us. The work of the Spirit changes our approach and attitude toward God. Outside of Christ, my approach to God is as the accused and judge. And He will judge rightly. He will judge fully. But in the Spirit, as we have been made alive, as the Spirit has come to us and convicted us of our sins and shown us our Savior and has given to us the gift of repentance and of faith, the Spirit now has us to approach this one as Abba, Father. The tender words of a child. Approaching the Father in love. We run to Him now. And not away from Him in the guilt and shame of our sin like our first parents did as they sinned in the garden. As I said, it's a special kind of sonship, not by creation, but as Romans chapter 8 lays out for us, but by election. God's adopting us. God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, as we read together in Ephesians chapter 1. We are His special children. Now, that does not bring us to a place of hubris or pridefulness. Our stance is more like John's in 1 John 3, which we'll read in a few moments. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we, of all people, that we should be called the children of God. But such we are, because God has promised. God has said. No, the idea of election brings us fully to humility, not to hubris. Because we know, though we might fool those around us, we didn't deserve to be called the children of God. And as we are certainly heirs of eternal life. Right? We've been moved out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of death into the kingdom of light and of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 13, as the Spirit indwells us and as leads us, we have life. As the Spirit brings us to Christ, we come to spiritual life and He leads us on into eternal life. Jesus even tells us that we do not pass from life into death, but life into life eternal. We have, as we've said already, sonship. There is the heir as son, and in the Roman, Greek-Roman world, when somebody was adopted into the family, they were fully family. And equal standing with the rest. We are sons and daughters of this rescuing God. We are heirs. And if we are children, verse 17, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, which means that all that the Father gives to the Son, He gives to us. Now, the Father does not give the Son divinity, so we will not have divinity. Christ has always been divine. But all that the Father gives to the Son, He gives to us as fellow heirs. Co-heirs that Paul uses elsewhere, I think in the letter to 1 Corinthians, co-heirs with Christ. Imagine the standing that we have before God. Those of you who wrestle with your identity before God and you're always saying to yourself, well, if I get in with just a smell of smoke on my behind, I'll be happy in heaven. That's not who you are in Christ. In Christ, you are a co-heir. This is why the Scripture then says, then act like it. If all you have in mind is you're going to be that one smelling like smoke, then guess how you're going to live Monday through Saturday? Like one playing around with fire instead of drawing near in holiness. You are a co-heir. Act like it as you receive all things from God. We receive all things. Verse 32. Now, I am not all-knowing. And there are many things that are a mystery to me just as much as it is to you. And I searched all week for somebody to tell me, out of verse 32, what are all things? Because I like lists. Lists help me to know what direction I'm going in. Lists help me to know what to expect and anticipate. And I could not find anybody who was willing to put their toes in the waters of the ocean of that little phrase. But in Christ, as we have been given His Son, we have been given all things. All of the Father's attention, all of the... I'm going to put my toes in. And those of you who find a list somewhere, please share it with me. But we're given all the Father's attention. We're given all the Father's love. We're given all the Father's devotion. We're given all the Father's mindfulness and care. Think of this, that you are no second-class citizen of heaven. None of us are, because we have been given all things as we are co-heirs with Christ in the presence of the Father. What a radical difference for some of us we will have of ourselves in the kingdom of God if we understand what Scripture says, who we are. Sadly, some of you do come from adopted homes. And the earthly image was not all that pleasant. My own mother was an adopted child. And it was night and day, the difference between how the natural child was treated and the adopted child was treated. But not so in the kingdom of heaven. All things shall be given to us, just as it is given to the Son from the Father. No, there will be no favorites among us. The Lord will not love me more because I'm Pastor Ken. He loves all of us with an unending love because of the blood of Christ. But notice that as we enter into the heirship of life with God the Father, as we inherit Him, as we inherit the kingdom, as we inherit life and light and sonship, as we inherit all things, notice that does not mean that as the heirs of God's kingdom, it's going to go easy for us in this world. For He did not even spare His own Son. But taught even the Son in the flesh obedience. Even obedience unto death, as Philippians 2 tells us. And in our passage, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So that there is no glorification with Him in the ages to come without there also being at least the possibility of suffering here on the earth for Him. Jesus made many promises. They have persecuted me, so they shall also persecute you. You are no better than the Master. If they come against me, they're going to come against you, provided that we suffer with Him. Now, in what way, what was the purpose of which Jesus suffered? Not primarily did Jesus suffer because He loved you. That's a me-centered understanding of the crucifixion. Jesus suffered primarily to obey the Father and to bring Him glory. We were the treasure that He bought. And we were before Him, and the time with us in eternity was before Him. But read the gospel through, and you'll see that Jesus says all that He does, all that He says, He does so for the Father. So that in this suffering that we are to do with Him is to be for the glory of the Father. Even Matthew 5:16. that we may do good works, so that they may see, that other unbelievers may see them and glorify our Father who is in heaven. O children who are heirs, who have been given all things, understand that while we are on this earth, we may suffer for bringing glory to the Father. But that suffering is not an expression that somehow God has abandoned us or left us or forgotten us or forsaken us. That suffering is in line with the same Jesus that we are following. Just as Jesus suffered for the glory of the Father, we too, anticipating the glory to come, may be called to suffer for the glory of the Father. That means that there will be, or may be in your life, some relationships where others leave off of you because you love Jesus and are unashamed. There were many in the Gospels who wanted to follow Jesus as long as he was nice to them, giving them some morsels of bread, some fish. But when that gravy train stopped and the reality of the call for discipleship came to view, they all left. They wanted him to be king as long as he gave them free handouts. But then when he explained the cost of true discipleship, they all left. It's that tender moment in John 6 where Jesus then turns to the 12 again and says, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter thankfully responds, "Who else can we go to? For you alone have the words of eternal life." We must join him in the sufferings of the cross if we are to join him in glory as well. And so that might seem like a bit of a downer. But we have help. We have hope in the midst of the suffering, for Paul goes on. And so not only do the children have a benefit of heirship with all the blessings, but also the promise and the awareness that those blessings may come with sufferings. But in the midst of that, there's also the benefit of hope. So let's move on in verse 18. "For I consider that the suffering..." So Paul doesn't let them sit too long on that, but that he also encourages them in it. Now, he doesn't take away the reality that there may be sufferings, but the reality of the fact that we have hope in the midst of our sufferings. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, what sufferings has Paul suffered at this point? Well, we know that he's writing this as he's imprisoned. So jail time for Jesus. And yet he realizes that whatever captivity I may be in at this moment, there will be a great freedom when I am with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Paul has suffered shipwreck and multiple beatings with whips, left for dead. But the Lord has sustained him. And in the midst of all of that, there's a greater glory yet to come. And so Paul gives to us an understanding of how to look beyond present sufferings, to look ahead, and to look above. And this would be the example for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that we are to look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? Being able to say to the Father, "All that you've asked me to do, I have done." To be joined again with the Father in the glory that he had before his birth. The joy of being with his disciples that he is purchasing on the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yes, there may be suffering as we follow Jesus, but there is a much greater glory yet to be revealed. And it is not only for our good. Paul goes on into this little picture of the effects of sin in the world, that even creation waits for the fulfillment of the sons of God to finally be fully adopted. For even creation itself is under the weight of sin, of Adam and Eve, and groans, as it were, to be released from its own bondage to our corruption that has been forced upon it, not based upon its own will in resisting God, but our will rebelling against God, forcing creation even to undergo great pains. So that in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. For creation itself is waiting for us to be finally and fully, eagerly adopted. What does Romans 24 and 25 say? For in this hope we were saved. What is this hope? That there is this coming full adoption and redemption, including our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, right? It's like faith. We don't see it, but it's real. It's tangible to our souls. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. And some of you may be looking at verse 23. You haven't heard a word I've said since 23. And you're saying, wait eagerly for adoption. I thought you said we are adopted. And we are. But it's sort of like the Bible's teaching regarding salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will yet fully be saved from the wrath yet to come. And we are adopted children. But the fullness of that adoption is not going to come in full view until Christ comes. And there is the joining of soul and body again for all eternity as we receive adoption in Him. We eagerly await. And so the saints have been doing even since the days of Isaiah, which we read from earlier. In Isaiah 25:9, it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." And I wonder if this text in Isaiah 25:9 is not the text that Paul writes in Titus, referring to in Titus 2:11-14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Right? So those who are waiting patiently for the fullness of the adoption, how do we live? Renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So in this hope that we have, we do not merely just sort of sit on a rock and wait and wait and wait for the return of Jesus while we wait. As we looked at even at last month, we are serving Him. We're promoting proclaiming the name of Jesus. But we live holy and pure lives. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are now God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him," full adoption there, "because we shall see Him for who He is, or see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So this benefit of heirship and this benefit of hope, which leads me into activity now to live for Christ, according to who I am in Him. But this waiting is difficult. We wait with, as it says in verse 25, with patience. It's hard in this world to wait, to hope for the fullness of this adoption. And while we are waiting and while we are being purified and pursuing purification, we have a helper. And so there's a third benefit this morning, the benefit of assistance. Verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." When it is difficult in our sanctification, let us go to verse 26 and remember that we are not left to our own devices. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit has been given to us to fight against the flesh, to fight against the world. One of the words that Jesus uses for the helper to come in John chapter 14 is paraclete. And I've shared with some of you in the past, that's a military term. so that the help, this Holy Spirit, is not this eternal wooer who just pats us on the back. He helps us to fight. And the picture of the paraclete is if Ryan and I were to get in some sort of scrap together, and I were to be a paraclete for Ryan, then what would happen is that Ryan would fight facing one way, and I'd put my back up against Ryan's back, and I'd fight looking the other way. And we would always have each other's back. That's where the term comes from Roman military term. We'd have each other's back, be a paraclete. The Spirit is our helper to fight in the sanctification, to fight in our own impatience, to fight for the hope and faith that we cling to. The Spirit is given to us as our aid and our helper in our weaknesses. He is given to us as our counselor, so that we may not know what we're going to say in a moment, but in the moment the Spirit will give us words to say. And what words does the Spirit give us to say generally? The words out of His written word that we hide in our heart to be able to use in any given moment in which we need to help another or to even to help ourselves in a moment of weakness. The Spirit is our comforter. He is the one who does encourage us in moments of weaknesses. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to talk about a specific way in which the Spirit helps. And the Spirit knows exactly how to help us in our praying. Which means that perhaps we ought to include language in our praying something like, "Dear Spirit, help me communicate to the Father." He has promised to do that. And some of you know this, and some of you are living this right now. You go to pray, and you can barely get any word out. It's all a lump in your throat, as tears are in your eyes. And a word can't be formed with your tongue and with your lips, but the Spirit knows how to interpret all of that for the Father. We as adopted children of God have been given the Spirit to be the one who assists us to accomplish all that the Father wants to accomplish in us. Be encouraged by that. In verse 30, if you look at that, "And those whom He predestined," this will be the activity of the Father, "He also called," this is the activity of the Spirit, "and those whom He called, He also justified," that would be the work of the Son. Father, Spirit, Son involved in our salvation, "and those whom He justified, He also glorified." Because of the triune work of God, the Father, Spirit, and Son, it is guaranteed. Because notice it's in the past tense, it's as if it has already occurred. The work of the Father, Spirit, and Son work together in such a way that we can be assured that we shall be fully brought together in the presence of God at home, which gives us some amount of assurance. Again, the focus is on the work of God, so that we have the benefit of heirship, we have the benefit of hope, we have the benefit of assistance from the Spirit, but then we also have the benefit of assurance. Notice, again, the end of verse 30. It's a done deal in the eyes of God. Those whom He calls, those whom He predestined, He will call through the Spirit. Those that the Spirit calls to conviction and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will definitely be justified by the work of Jesus, and all those who believe shall be brought into glory. What then shall we say to these things? Notice the note of confidence, this note of assurance, the confidence that we sang about earlier, based upon the work of Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? And here are these rhetorical questions that expect a no answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Of course He will, because He gave us the greatest gift, the Son. If He gave us the greatest gift, all lesser gifts are easier for Him to give to us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. Who is to condemn? No one. How do I know that? Beginning of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see the wonderful standing of assurance that the Lord gives to us as the adopted members of His family? If we try to come into His family by any other means except through adoption and faith in Jesus Christ, none of this is ours. But when we come through Christ, we have this great assurance, and there will be accusers. Satan himself is called the accuser of the brethren. We meet him back in the Old Testament, actually, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And Zechariah sees this vision in which he sees Joshua, the current high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? He's one of mine. And as Satan might try to accuse any of us, the Son is there to intercede. He is our advocate. And he says to the accuser, even in this day, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, for this is one who has been plucked as a brand out of the fire.'" Think that doesn't still happen? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come down, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" And knowing that Satan accuses you in the presence of God might send a ripple of fear down your spine. But you're not hearing the fullness of what's occurring with every accusation. With every accusation, Jesus says, "Shut your mouth. He belongs to me." Outside of Christ, every accusation is heard. And most likely, every accusation is true. There's no condemnation. There's no one to accuse us in the person of Satan. The world might accuse us of all kinds of things, and has over the centuries, of being cannibals, of being overthrowers of governments because we would not bow to Caesar. The world might accuse us of all kinds of things, but before them, there is no standing. Before God Himself, there is no condemnation. In the now. So in verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now before the Lord, not now before the accuser. In the midst of our sufferings, we have assurance that even these sufferings cannot be compared to the present glory that is coming. Glory is coming. My present sufferings have not removed me from the glory that is to come. There is an assurance of the future that will come. Nothing will separate us. Verse 39, there's a future sense in which we are assured nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This wonderful barrage, this may be a passage that you need to have paper clipped or marked if you have extra ribbons in your Bible. This may be a passage when you're wrestling and all you see is your sin and you've confessed and you've confessed and you've confessed. Then come to Romans 8 and remember that as God's adopted children, you have a sure standing in Christ Jesus. Just who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. And what, Pastor Ken, what do we do with verse 36? And Paul's picking up on a verse in the Old Testament. "Even for your sake, I should be considered a slaughtered lamb. I'm still not separated from the love of God. Though I am willing to give myself in ministry such that I should be slain, that's still not a bad thing when I know that I shall never be separated from God." And you can have this same mindset. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. It's great, more than overcomers. It's a great word for us. No, in all these things, we are more. Uper Nikeo, which is hyper victorious. I think I shared with you before the Greek word for victory is Nikeo, where we get Nike for our shoes, the symbol of victory. We are hyper victors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, right? That's all-encompassing. These couplets that he gives, angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, which can also be translated anything above the horizon or anything below the horizon, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us for the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The benefit of assurance because of Jesus. Oftentimes, dear brothers and sisters, get shaky on the issue of assurance because they're still focusing on their goodness and not the complete perfection of Christ. All of us focusing on our goodness stand on shaky ground. But when we stand on the rock, we have confidence. And all of this, maybe this is a 4B, but I want to say the benefit of union. And by that, what I mean, the benefit of eternal union with God. Nothing, not my death, not my tribulations, not my difficulties with unbelievers at work or in home, not the present crisis in my life, none of that separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and never will be able, verse 39. I am united to the Father through the work of the Son and the Spirit. Jesus has, in John 14, as he says to the disciples on that last night, he has gone to prepare a place for us. He has left a helper for us in the meantime, a seal of the guarantee of God's work in our lives. Why did Jesus say that it was good for him to go? Because Jesus in the flesh couldn't be everywhere. But the Spirit can. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father even now, interceding. The Spirit is with us, assisting us, sealing us for the redemption yet to be made known fully. We eagerly await that for the full adoption as sons. We wait for Jude 24:25 to be true, where we're told that He will present us to Himself with great joy. Spotless, blameless, forevermore, because of the work of Jesus. So then, how should we respond? I believe that I am marked as an adopted child. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my justification is all on Him. I'm doing the best that I know to join in the process of sanctification that the Lord is calling me to. There is a transformation in the way that I think about myself and about life in general. It's not about me. It's about Thee, if I use that language to rhyme with, to help us memorize. And these benefits, if they're true, that I really am an heir of God, That's humbling. It's exciting. It's mind-boggling that I have the benefit of hope, sure hope that the way it is now is not the way it's always going to be. It will be better. Everything will be reclaimed when there is a new heaven and a new earth. I have now, while I'm waiting patiently, this assistance from the Holy Spirit. I have this assurance that these things are true because God does not lie. God will not go back on His word. I have this union with the Father that will never, ever be broken because of Christ and the work of the Spirit. How shall I respond? Well, maybe we should sing that second song again, because in that song we sang, "We rejoice, and Thou rejoicest in the riches of Thy grace." It is right, we hear Thee saying, we should merry be and glad. For in that third verse, soon before Thy throne assembled, all Thy children shall proclaim, glory, everlasting glory be to God and to the Lamb. Rejoice, saints, adopted fellow children, brothers and sisters. God has you, and He will never release you. But this chapter opens with a condition. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those in Christ, rejoice. even in the Baptist church, shout hallelujah of the truths that God has done for us. Be assured, the old man has been put away. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. But only those who are in Christ are the heirs of God. And if you are not yet trusting in Christ, then all these good words that I've tried to encourage the saints with, they are not true for you. You are not an heir of grace outside of Christ. You're not an heir of all things outside of Christ. Though you are a child, you are not a child of faith. You are a child of the devil. And because you are not an heir, there is no hope outside of Jesus that you shall stand in love and peace and unity with an eternal Father. And outside of Christ, there is no Spirit to give you assistance. No assistance in your weaknesses. No assistance in your pleadings, in your strivings. No assistance in your trying to obey the law, because you have decided you're going to do it all on your own. And you will fail. For those outside of Jesus, there is no assurance except this assurance. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone may be saved except the Lord Jesus. You can be assured that Jesus was speaking lovingly and true. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But if you come by Christ, you can come to the Father. Though you have resisted this long, yet the Scripture says today may be the day of your salvation. If you will yet repent from self-righteousness and living life as if the whole universe revolves around you and ought to be run on your ways and your wants and your needs and your desires, and you humble yourself and you say, I am tired of trying to be God. Forgive me, Jesus. I follow you. Today could be the day of your adoption, in which you are given life and forgiveness and peace, of the declaration of innocence, of power within to live for the glory of God, not to earn anything, but out of gratitude for what Christ has earned for you. This morning, I pray, as we come to the table, we will understand that this table is not for everyone in the room, though I wish and would rejoice if everyone in this room could come to the table with pure and clean consciences.